All right, this is Hermeneutics Lecture number 7. We're still talking about historical interpretation. We talked about the basic assumptions for historical interpretation. We talked about the demands on the exegete, interpreter of the word. We said that you need to know the author. You need to know who the speaker is, because it's not always the author. And you need to know the social circumstances of the author and the original readers. Point 7 under the historical interpretation, we need to know or attempt to find the purpose of the author. The purpose of the author for his writing. Now sometimes, this is point A, sometimes the author clearly states his purpose in the actual writing itself. Sometimes the author clearly states his purpose in the actual writing itself. Proverbs 1 verses 2 to 4 is a good example of this. Proverbs 1 verses 2 to 4. We'll start with verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. So basically, he's telling you the reason why, the purpose why I'm writing this is to impart wisdom to you. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Yeah. The Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke tells us that there is many different reports about Jesus, and he wanted to find out the accurate story of Christ's life, and that he referred to other manuscripts other than his own, and then he did his own historical investigation and talked to eyewitnesses and came up with his gospel, because he wanted in consecutive order, in chronological order, to give gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So Luke clearly states his purpose. John chapter 20, John wrote, makes it, you know, when the author states his purpose, you know, it really helps you out in this area. You don't have to become a detective. You just got to read the book and you find the purpose. But in John 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's saying, I'm recording these miracles that Christ performed to provide evidence for the claims of Christ so that you would believe in him. And believing in him, you would be saved. We don't have time in 1 John, but, you know, 1 John, though, the whole 5 chapters there, over and over again, these things I have written to you in order that blah, blah, blah. These things I have written to you that your joy may be complete. He lists all the reasons for his writing. So, I mean, you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes. That's point A. Point B, you know, so sometimes when it's not clearly stated, then you're going to have to do some research. Point B is knowledge of the original readers and their circumstances may enable us to find the author's purpose. Let me repeat that. Knowledge of the original readers and their circumstances may enable us to find the author's purpose. Knowledge of the original readers and the circumstances may enable us to find the author's purpose. 1 Corinthians, when you realize all the problems that they had, that Paul was dealing with, you begin to realize, oh yeah, his purpose of writing is to address these problems. The divisions within them, the fact that they were allowing an immoral person to stay in fellowship with them. They were receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They had a faulty view of the resurrection. All these things contributed to Paul's purpose. 1 Thessalonians, you can find part of Paul's purpose there, and the fact that you know, just as you read the work, the book of Hebrews is the same way. They had a faulty view of the Messiah. Maybe there's two Messiahs, a kingly Messiah and a priestly Messiah, and he has to show, no, Jesus is both the kingly and the priestly Messiah, and that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Point C, sometimes only repeated reading of a book will reveal the author's purpose. Sometimes only repeated reading of a book will reveal the author's purpose. Now, you could read a book over and over again and still come up with different conclusions. For instance, the book of Hebrews, one of the key reasons for writing it, an Arminian would say, is that the author of Hebrews didn't want the readers, he was warning them so that they wouldn't lose their salvation. Whereas someone who holds to perseverance, like myself, would say, no, he's writing to these people, telling them, make sure you really do believe. Because if you apostatize from the faith, it'll just prove that you never really did believe. You've had all the evidence. There's no excuse for you to turn your back on Christ. Whereas those who hold the preservation of the saints, like Charles Ryrie, would say that they're going to be either disciplined or removed for service. Okay, but the purpose, at times, you can arrive at what you think the author's purpose may differ from somebody else, and it might be for theological reasons. And then again, it might be that just either you or that other guy didn't read it, the book enough and read it closely enough. Okay, point eight, helps for historical interpretation. There's internal helps, that means they're found in the Bible itself. For instance, if you're reading about Jesus going down to the Passover, you don't have to get a Bible dictionary to find out what the Passover is. Oh, it wouldn't hurt. But you can turn to Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 21, and that will tell you, describe for you exactly what the Passover is. When you find out that Paul took a Nazarite vow in the book of Acts, you can turn to number 6. This is point number 2. The point number 1 was the Passover. Point number 2, the Nazarite vow. Number 6 will tell you the shaving of the head and not drinking any strong drink during the period of time that you've taken that vow. Or the beliefs of the Sadducees. I forgot to list the verses down, but Matthew 22 is one passage where it shows that they denied the resurrection. Plus, Jesus, to prove the resurrection to them, proved it from the first 5 books, because they were the only 5 books that they held to. But you can find out a lot about the Sadducees and their beliefs from an internal study, from study inside the Bible itself. Just number 6. I just the chapter. Also, there are external helps. Those, you know, obviously found outside the Bible, such as ancient inscriptions on stone or papyri, or, you know, fragments, parchment. Ancient inscriptions, whether on stones or on paper. Also other historical writings, such as the writings of Josephus and the Jewish Talmud, which is the Jewish Talmud is merely the Jewish rabbinical oral law put down in written form. Now, if these writings, these external helps, if these writings contradict our interpretation of the Bible, it could be a number of different things. And so we need to remember, A, secular history is not always reliable. Okay? Secular history is not always reliable. For some reason, you can have some ancient manuscript that talks about all kinds of fairy tales and myths that are obviously not true, but if it says one historical thing that disagrees with the Bible, Most historians today would accept that rather than the Bible, unless the Bible is confirmed by something. It's almost like the Bible is guilty on historical issues until proven innocent by an outside source. And that is not the way most historical apologetics looks for outside confirmation of the New Testament, which is not regularly done for any other writings. But secular history is not always reliable. Point B, the Bible is inerrant. Keep in mind, the Bible is without error. So if there's a contradiction, it's probably in the secular history, but it's definitely not in the Bible. And point C, we may have misinterpreted a passage of the Bible. We may have misinterpreted a passage of the Bible, or even ancient history itself, the ancient historical thing. We might have misinterpreted what the guy was saying. Okay, but if one is wrong and the other is right, the Bible is going to be right, and the external writing will be wrong.
Just a question.
Okay.
On an outline, if these writings contradict our interpretation of the Bible, how can you know if we contradict our interpretation of the Bible, since what we're looking for is helps for interpretation in the first place? So if we don't have our interpretation, how can
we... Well, all I'm saying is... You're trying to interpret a passage, and as you're trying to interpret a passage, you think that it says that David was at some city at such and such a time. And so what you're doing then is, and then you read secular history and you find out that they claim there wasn't such and such a city there at such and such a time. So I'm not talking about the whole Bible interpretation there. That was Kurt Vernier. If you have any questions for them, to Kurt. Okay, eat your donut, Kurt. Okay, the next... major heading we want to discuss is theological interpretation. Again, the information is from Burkhoff, and I'm not sure, he's been dead quite some time, so I might not even need to, his material may no longer be considered copywritten. Introduction, point A, more than just grammatical and historical interpretation is often needed when studying the Bible. More than just grammatical and historical interpretation is often needed when studying the Bible. Reason being is because it's a divine book. Not only has human authors, but a divine author. Yeah, or when studying the Bible. Point B, the Bible contains much that cannot be explained. The Bible contains much that cannot be explained solely by appealing to history. Solely by appealing to history or the secondary authors. Okay, in other words, you need more than historical... It's saying the same thing that was in point A, just in a different way. You need more than historical or grammatical interpretation. Point C, often appeal must be made to God as the primary author. Often appeal must be made to God as the primary author. Remember how we say sometimes what we want to arrive at when we study ancient literature is the intent of the author. Well, the problem with the Bible is you have a dual authorship, and maybe the divine intent transcended the mere human intent. That maybe David was just talking about what a miserable day he was having when he said, "They pierced my hands and my feet, and they cast lots for my garments," but the divine intention went well beyond that. So point C, often appeal must be made to God as the primary author. Now points D and E, these are meant in two different senses. Okay? Remember, the law of non-contradiction says that A cannot equal non-A in the same sense or the same way at the same time. Okay? So D and E are not contradictory because they are two different senses. But you will often hear that the statement, the Bible must be read, pointy, the Bible must be read like any other book. And that's true in one sense. The Bible must be read like any other book. The sense that that is true in is still speaking about the historical and grammatical interpretation of the Bible. Okay? The Bible must be read like any other book. That's true in the historical and grammatical sense. Yet, point E, the Bible should not be read like any other book. The Bible should not be read like any other book. That's true in the theological interpretation of it, the theological sense. In other words, there might be, you know, God might be making a prediction here that even the human author didn't know about. Or there might be more implied in the words of the human author than even he realizes, because it is the Word of God. Okay, reasons for the theological interpretation, there's four of them. Number one, because the Bible is the Word of God, and no other book is. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. Point number two, the 66 books form one united whole. 66 books form one united whole. So in other words, you're going to have to compare the doctrines taught in these books and form them into a system, systematic theology. And so you need to theologically interpret it and not say, well, Amos teaches there's many gods, but Isaiah teaches there's only one. No, no, they form one organic whole. So if one teaches there's only one God, then they all teach there's only one God. Point number three, reasons for a theological interpretation. Because of the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the type or the prophecy or the seed of the New Testament. The seed or the germ of the New Testament. Whereas the New Testament is the fulfillment or the completion of the Old Testament. Okay? And so that's going to cause us to look at a few passages in the Old Testament in a little different theological light once we recognize that. And then point number four, the implicit, not just the explicit, but the implicit teachings of the Scriptures are true. The implicit, not only the explicit teachings are true. You know, if I write a paper just, you know, hold me to what I explicitly say. But God perfectly chooses His words, so even what is implied in what He explicitly said is also true. So the big difficulty there is not that God might imply something false. No, whatever God implies is just as true as what He explicitly teaches. The big problem is we might not always be able to see what those words imply. It might not be, we might differ on what...
Don't you run into a danger of eisegesis that way?
Well, you do if you enter into eisegesis. Well, every time you pick up the Bible, you there's the open up the possibility of eisegesis. No, because that's exactly what Jesus did. When God said, "I am," it's implied "am" is in the present. It's implied, since God is the God of the living, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. When God says seed and not seeds, it's implied that the seed is speaking ultimately of one person, Jesus, and so Paul was not wrong to do that either. And they recognize that what God teaches, not only explicitly is true, but even implicitly. But the danger is if we think that, oh, this passage implies this, when it doesn't really imply it. But that's the danger you face every time you pick up the Bible, that you might put your own ideas into it rather than pulling out what is there. Okay, the Bible as a unity. Point A, the Old and New Testaments. Number one, it has the same doctrine of redemption, both in the Old and New Testaments. Okay, now the Old Testament is the type or the shadow, and the New Testament is the reality. The Old Testament sacrifices were a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. But the New Testament, Christ, the real Lamb of God, has come. Okay? So there's a unity there. Don't pull a Hagee, that preacher Hagee that teaches that the Jews today can be saved by the law. They don't need the Messiah. They're going to heaven without Jesus. That's a bunch of baloney. No person will get to heaven without accepting Jesus Christ. So it's the same doctrine of redemption, only it's much more clear in the New Testament. Point number two, the true Israelites are believers. The true Israelites are believers. In other words, merely physical Israelites are not saved. Okay, now Burkhoff will make more out of this than I will, because Burkhoff believes that the church has replaced Israel. He's not a dominion theologian, but I think that that type of thinking does tend to lead in that direction. I believe there is a place for the physical Israelites, but they're going to have to also be true Israelites to receive the promised land, and Israel will be established as the greatest nation on earth. But the fact of the matter is, we need to remember that just because a person is physically a member of the chosen nation does not mean that he is also a member of the spiritual elect. Paul draws that distinction in Romans 3, 28 and 29. Difference between circumcision of the heart and circumcision outwardly. Point number three, the difference in privileges and duties of the Old Testament and New Testament saints are relative, not absolute. The difference in privileges and duties of the Old Testament and New Testament saints are relative and not absolute. I agree with Burkhoff here. I think the Reformed theologians are correct here, and that the dispensationalist makes the Old Testament saints second-class Christians, to the point where you wonder if Joe Schmo, sloppy Christian down the block, is going to receive a higher place in heaven than Moses, because Moses wasn't fortunate enough to be a part of the church and be baptized with the Holy Spirit or whatever. But the dispensationalists go too far at times drawing the distinction between the Old Testament and New Testament saints. And ultimately we make one church, and I think that's the symbolism of the New Jerusalem. All true believers, Old and New Testament. And I think that's the symbolism you find in the New Jerusalem, with the foundation stones and the walls, and these things are symbolic of the 12 apostles plus the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, point number four, the Old Testament ordinances, the ordinances of the law, the Old Testament ordinances required genuine faith to be acceptable worship. The Old Testament ordinances, or the Old Testament sacrifices, or the Old Testament religious practices require genuine faith to be acceptable worship. So if a guy goes and slaughters a sheep in a temple, that's not acceptable to God. Even if he went right along the guidelines, if he isn't trusting that someday God will send the true Lamb of God to die for his sins. So it needs true worship. They were not being justified by outward practices. Point B, relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Point number one, the Old Testament is the key to the right interpretation of the New Testament. The Old Testament is the key to the right interpretation of the New Testament. This is a tough principle here, because you could almost say that in reverse, too. You could say the New Testament is the key to the right interpretation of the Old Testament, but it goes either way. But this is what this is the way Burkhoff worded it. I'm going to stick with that, but I would say it'd be just as true in the other direction. And it's just Calvin's principle, one aspect of it. Scripture interprets Scripture. Point number two, the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. Okay, a commentary comments and explains passages. And well, the New Testament explains how those Old Testament passages pointed to Christ, okay? Point number three, do not minimize the Old Testament. Like Marcion, the Gnostic, the heretic. Do not minimize the Old Testament. That's one extreme. You know, some people act like the Old Testament isn't for today, or the Old Testament really isn't God's Word. The Gnostics said it was a different God, an evil God of the Old Testament, and there's a good God in the New Testament, so they would reject the Old Testament. So don't minimize the Old Testament. That's one extreme. The other extreme is don't read too much into the Old Testament. Yeah, point number four, don't read too much into the Old Testament. Usually your ears turn green. What did you say? A lightning bolt?
Yeah.
That's good, John.
No, you just come up with wrong.
Well, I think that what we should do is number one, I would not be dogmatic on like an Old Testament type, unless it was so obvious, extremely obvious, like the life of Joseph. Nowhere in the New Testament does it refer to Joseph as a type of Christ. Yet, it is so obvious when you look at his life being sold into slavery by his brothers, who represented the 12 tribes of Israel, who went through a period of suffering and then all of a sudden was glorified to second highest in the kingdom. And, you know, Christ submits himself to the Father, and so there is a, though the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in function, the Son and the Holy Spirit submit themselves to the Father. I think, you know, if it's real, real clear, that's one aspect. But on other ones, if it's not so clear, if the type is not so clear, and we're, or the prophecy, and it's not so clear, I would just hold it out and say, hey, this is what I think, but it's speculation, I can't be totally sure. Like, I can't be sure if Jesus is going to return, the second coming is going to be approximately 2,000 years after the first coming, just because Hosea says that the Lord is going to, you know, the Lord will go back to his place, apparently ascend to heaven, it seems like, and won't return until after 2 days, and then he'll raise them up on the third day, which will be the millennium. The last few verses of Hosea 5, first few, I'm very tentative in that. I say it is possible, but we can't be sure. Where an Old Testament type is explored and spelled out in the New Testament, well, then that's under divine inspiration. So I would use that as the pattern if I was looking for others. In fact, I really wouldn't go looking for others, but if they came out and hit me right between the eyes, then I would probably see something there. But we need to recognize we shouldn't be so dogmatic on the non-essentials. Okay, point C. The separate books of the Bible are organically related. Separate books of the Bible are organically related. Let's see, the Old Testament, what I did first in the first three points, Old Testament history, Old Testament poetry, and Old Testament prophecy, I gave a breakdown of the different types of Old Testament books. Okay? The Old Testament historical books, the first 17 books of the Old Testament, speak about God's guidance of Israel. God's chosen nation. See, well, what I'm doing, I'm giving you a brief description so you can see where they all fit together. Someday, go through the whole 66 books of the Bible, and you can see how each separate book fits into the big puzzle of God's revelation. But we're just going to cover the main headings of the books. Old Testament history speaks of God's guidance of Israel, God's chosen nation. The Old Testament poetry speaks of the personal relationship that a believer has, an Israelite had, with the God of Israel. Very applicable to New Testament believers today. Old Testament poetry speaks of the personal relationship with the God of Israel. And the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament prophetic books, speak about judgment, God's judgment on sin, but it also speaks about the future hope, the coming Messiah. Now, obviously, you're going to find, even in the historical books, mention of the future hope of the coming Messiah and judgment for sin. These are just generalizations. Okay, now we turn to the New Testament. The New Testament Gospels speak about the life of the Messiah on earth to redeem us. The words and works of the Messiah, as J. Pentecost titled one of his books. The Messiah on earth to redeem us. The New Testament, the book of Acts, gives us the history of the apostolic church, those appointed by Christ to start up his church, the history of that first generation church. The epistles in the New Testament give the church, Christians, advice on godly living. So it's guidance for the church, advice on godly living, guidance for the church. And the New Testament book of Revelation, the final book in the Bible, speaks of the return of Christ, the culmination of human history. Well, you could see the Revelation, the return of Christ, the culmination of human history. You could see how the separate books of the Bible are related organically. That there is a real unity there. Point D, we need to decide, the interpreter needs to decide how each book is related to the whole. Number one, I'll just give you two examples here. Number one, where does the Old Testament law fit in? Law versus grace. You know, the God who saves us by grace also gave us the law, so it's not the law is evil and grace is good. Where does it fit in? And, you know, there's lots of different passages in Galatians 3:24. The law was a substitute teacher or a tutor to lead us to Christ. But where exactly does the law fit in? Point number two, do James and Paul disagree? Obviously no, but they define their terms differently. But at face value, it looked like they contradict each other. Paul says you're saved by faith alone. James says you're not saved by faith without works. And you have to, are just not justified by faith without works. So, we need to just see how each book is related to the whole and what objection James was answering versus what objection Paul was answering. By the way, we have cassette courses on both James and Romans, so if you want to go over that and see how they're reconciled. In fact, the course on James, the lectures on James chapter 2 would cover that. Point E, the mystical sense of Scripture. Again, this is not talking about looking for hidden meanings. At the same time, there is at times a sense of Scripture that goes beyond the human author's intent. Okay? So the mystical sense of Scripture. Point number one, the New Testament interprets many Old Testament passages messianically. The New Testament interprets many Old Testament passages messianically. By the way, I want to read a quote from Burkhoff here, on page 140 of Principles of Biblical Interpretation, published by Baker. Burkhoff states down at the bottom of the page, 140, the study of the mystical sense of Scripture has not always been characterized by the necessary caution Some expositors have defended the untenable position that every part of the Bible has, besides its literal, also a mystical sense. Others recoiled from that unwarranted position and went to the extreme of denying outright the existence of any mystical sense. More careful scholars, however, prefer to take the middle ground that certain parts of Scripture have a mystical sense, which in such cases does not constitute a second, but the real sense of the Word of God. The necessity of recognizing the mystical sense is quite evident from the way in which the New Testament often interprets the Old. Okay? And so when David is talking about how God's rescuing him and God has not allowed His Holy One to see decay, at Psalm 16:10, Peter brings up in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, that David's body did eventually see decay. So David couldn't have been speaking about himself. So ultimately, God's Holy One must be the Messiah. It was Jesus who was risen from the dead. And this is still under point one, Acts 2, 25 to 32. And that's Psalm 16:10. So in other words, when we see how the New Testament authors were divinely inspired to interpret the Old Testament, and sometimes they found a mystical sense that even the authors might not have been aware of, and the Old Testament authors, then who are we to say, well, they broke hermeneutical principles there? You know, also another example of this is Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Compare that with Hosea 11, verse 1. Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15, and compare it with Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1, Hosea says that God called His Son out of Egypt, but He's talking about the nation of Israel when they were rescued, when God delivered them through Moses. Well, Matthew quotes that and says that was fulfilled when Jesus came out of Egypt because Herod had died and there was no longer a threat to him. Well, by a lot of modern hermeneutical principles, we would say that Matthew pulled that verse out of context. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that sometimes we have the wrong hermeneutical principles. In actuality, I think what it shows is that the history of the nation of Israel is pregnant with types and prophecies of the coming Messiah. And so even the history of the nation of Israel itself is a prophecy. And so even a historical event could be viewed as a prophecy that would be ultimately fulfilled by the Messiah Himself. Okay, so that was point number one. New Testament interprets many Old Testament passages messianically. And that leads us to see that there is often a mystical sense to certain scriptures. Point number two, a symbolic relation. There is a symbolic relation between the different spheres of life. The different spheres of life. It's like Ephesians 5, marriage. Mowage. There you have... what?
There's a girl that beat you there.
The relationship between the husband and the wife is supposed to be symbolic of the relationship between the church and Christ, Christ and the church. And so the husband's love for the wife is supposed to be a sermon, if you will, on Christ's love for the church. And the wife's submissiveness to her husband is supposed to be a sermon on how the church is to submit to Christ. And so that's why when people say that, well, they're both supposed to submit to each other, that's not biblical, because the submission talking there, when the Bible says that we're all supposed to submit to one another in love, what it's talking about is just putting others' needs before your own. And the way the husband does that for his wife is by loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And the way the husband puts her husband's needs first is by submitting to her husband's leadership.
What's your husband puts her husband?
Oh, the wife. We're on the cutting edge in theological thought here at Farriston and IBD. No, I think... Actually, a husband should have a wife, and a wife should have a husband. But the wife should submit to her husband. I was wondering why submissiveness all of a sudden got so funny. And let's see. Point number two: a symbolic relation between the different spheres of life is often there. Point number three: history is often a type of a spiritual truth. History is often a type of a spiritual truth. We already looked at the Hosea passage.
Did you skip down to F?
No.
Both sound like symbolic.
What's that?
So that's the point. Both sound like they're going.
Yeah. Well, it leads into it, so we will get into that. But point number three: history is often a type of a spiritual truth. We already saw that the history of the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt was a type of the Messiah himself being called out of Egypt, the prophecy of it. The life of Joseph, the history of the life of Joseph, it was a type of the coming Messiah. Abraham and Isaac, his sacrifice of Isaac, so you can see how similar this section is with the next section where why John entered into time travel there and went into the future and then accused me of doing the same. Okay, point number four: the individual and the communal life is often related in the scriptures, especially in Psalms. The individual and communal life, in other words, the when the psalmist is speaking of his personal relationship with the Lord, often it's not just the historical relationship that King David or the other psalmist had with the Lord. It is a personal relationship that all believers, the communal life of the church, should have with the Lord. Okay? No. The individual and communal life are often related in scriptures, especially in Psalms. Okay, point F on the symbolic and typical interpretation of the scripture, and obviously we don't mean we mean by typical that it's like a symbol, a type, and not the typical interpretation of scripture found on channel 20. Point number one, channel 20 is TBN in this area. That's why people laugh when I mention it. Okay, point number one, if there's a health and wealth that was offended by that, my question is, why in the world would you be attending lectures at IBD? Point number one, God revealed himself not only in words, but also in facts. You know, facts of history and, Old Testament sacrifices, things like that, the temple itself. So God revealed himself not only in words, but also in facts. Point number two, facts may have a symbolic significance. Facts may have a symbolic significance. Remember John chapter 9, when Jesus healed a man born blind, and then later on he draws out of it, shows that even the physical healing is symbolic of, and you shouldn't run too far with this kind of stuff unless the scriptures actually comes out and says it, like here in John 9, but that physical healing in general is symbolic of our greater need for spiritual healing. But the man born blind, Jesus said to the Pharisees that if they were admitted they were blind, they would now see. But because they refused to admit they're blind, they remain blind. And so he equated it with the physical blindness with spiritual blindness. John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' power to physically raise a man from the dead, even though the man would die again, Jesus used that as evidence to illustrate the fact that he could, the spiritual truth, that he would someday raise us to immortality, raise us from the dead to immortality. But facts may have a symbolic significance. Point number three, facts may have a typical significance. Now we're going to talk about the difference between a symbol and a type in just a minute here. But facts may have a typical significance. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac was a type of the crucifixion, a foreshadowing or a type of the crucifixion. Abraham sacrificing his only begotten son. It's God the Father sent his only begotten son to be sacrificed for us. A symbol is a sign of something past, present, or future. A symbol is a sign of something past, present, or future. Whereas a type, point C, a type, okay, a symbol is a sign of something past, present, or future, whereas a type is a pattern or image of some future reality. A type is a pattern or image of some future reality. Okay? Now, types can be people, and this is point D, types can be people, places, things, rights,